How do you feel when someone asks you to do something that you would consider to be impossible? Maybe a teacher asks you to complete an assignment by next Friday and you just know there's not enough time to do it. Or there's a problem your boss wants you to solve, and as far as you're concerned, there is no solution, and yet your job may hang in the balance. Or possibly you have to organize an event. It's your responsibility. It's just too much for you to handle by yourself, and it seems as though you can't get anybody else interested in helping you do the job, and you just feel like it's impossible. How do you feel? Well, if you're human, and most of you are, I assume, you probably feel frustrated, totally frustrated. Maybe a little bit angry that you were even asked to do it. Possibly some of you feel defiant. I'm just not going to do it, you say. I wonder how the disciples felt when Jesus said to them one day, "I want you men to preach the gospel to every living creature, every person alive on the face of the earth. I want you to make disciples of all nations." I wonder how they felt. Say how I would have felt if I'd been there that day. "You got to be kidding, Lord. That's not possible. I mean, who do you think we are anyway? We just can't do that." Now, as you well know, Christ intended that commission for all generations of Christians. And quite frankly, it looks just as impossible today as it did 2,000 years ago when it was first given by the Lord Jesus to those first disciples. While we have better means of travel today, improved methods of communication, men's hearts are every bit as darkened and hardened to the gospel today as they were in Jesus' day. Some people are wrapped up in materialism. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Others are wrapped up in nationalism, powerful force in our world today. Others are wrapped up in various political philosophies. Some are fanatical followers of other religions. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Some people have to spend most all day, every day, just foraging for enough food to keep them alive until tomorrow. They don't care about what comes after that. They're not interested in eternity, just staying alive till tomorrow morning. Everybody seems more interested in gratifying their own desires than in bowing in submission to a Lord, a God they can't see or feel. How are we going to do this job? How are we going to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he told us to do? There's an answer to that question in the life of an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel. He too faced an impossible mission. He had been taken captive into Babylon, and he was living there with the other Jewish captives when God called him to his prophetic ministry. And God warned him when he called him that the task would not be easy. It was read for you in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. Let's refresh our memories. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. God said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn." How's that for a commission? It's like calling a pastor to a church and then telling him before he gets there, "These people aren't going to ever listen to you. They're stubborn and obstinate and self-willed, and they don't want to hear what you had to say, but come anyway and preach to us." Boy, I don't think I want to get into a situation like that. That's what Ezekiel got into. See the word nation in verse 3, to a rebellious nation? It's the word that's usually applied to Gentile nations and normally translated heathen. Isn't that interesting? These Israelites in Babylon had drifted so far from God, they had become just like the heathen around them. God calls his people heathen. It's amazing. Although they were captives in a foreign land, they had been permitted to live in their own homes, operate their own businesses, and as a result, many of them had become very wealthy and comfortable in Babylon. In addition to that, they were being affected by the idolatry of Babylon. They were happy where they were. Things were going well for them. They had no inclination to listen to Ezekiel, to repent of their sins and to turn to God. Things were going well for them. There was no need for them to be interested in Ezekiel's message. God was sending Ezekiel to accomplish an impossible mission, humanly speaking. And yet his ministry made a difference. As time went on, many of these people turned from their idolatry and from their sin and began to obey the law of God. He had an impact on their lives. And if we could find out why Ezekiel was able to accomplish the impossible in his generation, maybe we could do it in ours. Fulfilling the Great Commission may not seem so impossible. If God could find some people today like Ezekiel, maybe he'll find some in this room this morning. Some people like Ezekiel who are willing to undertake an impossible task and whom God will use to get the task done. If he finds some today, they're going to be people with at least four characteristics like Ezekiel. For one thing, they're going to be people with an awe-inspiring knowledge of God's glory, like Ezekiel. A great knowledge of God. You see, God wanted a person to do a job, but he needed a person who truly knew him. So he chooses one whose heart is open. And then he reveals himself to him in all his radiant glory. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord. That's where this all begins. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, the end of the verse. It says, "The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." He saw visions of God. The first chapter of Ezekiel is one of the most majestic in all the Bible. You know, I have to say to you, it is one of the most mystical in all the Bible. It's filled with strange symbols. But its purpose is clear. When we get inside the symbols and begin to look at what God is trying to show Ezekiel about himself, we begin to understand a little more about them. Look down at the end of chapter 1, just so we understand what has happened. Look at verse 28, the middle of the verse. "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." All these mystical symbols we've just seen, which you haven't seen yet if you haven't read this chapter recently, but which are there, they are the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel did not see God. No man in his mortal flesh can see God and live. Seeing God would be like approaching the sun, keeping your eye on it, moving closer to it. You eventually would be consumed by its brilliance. What Ezekiel saw was a picture designed to teach him great truths about God. It was a vision. It wasn't the glory of the Lord itself, but rather, as the verse says, verse 28, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But what a phenomenal sight it was. Look at some of it. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. "I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal." Wow. Wind, clouds, lightning, glowing metal. All those things seem to be associated with God's glory and his sovereign power. Look at verse 5. "And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings." These living creatures, we learn later in the book in chapter 10, are actually cherubim, angelic creatures who protect the throne of God and who symbolize again his majesty and his power. Their wings enable them to swiftly carry out God's command and God's sovereign purposes. Drop down to verse 13. I'm not going to go through this entire vision, but I just want you to see some of the highlights. Verse 13, "The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it." Again, what an awesome sight it was. Light. It's a symbol of God's purity. But fire is a symbol of God's righteous judgment and his righteous wrath poured out against sin. God is seen here in his power to judge. The next few verses you learn that underneath the living creatures were wheels. And they're of a very unusual design, enabling them to move in any direction without turning. I like to see some engineers design some wheels like that today. But that's what they were. It's an incredible thing. They could go anywhere without turning. And it seems to picture God's ability to be everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. Inside the wheels were eyes. Strange. But they symbolized God's ability to see and to know everything. See, this is the vision of the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But the climax to Ezekiel's vision is down in verse 26. I want you to see it, please. Above the expanse, over the heads of the living creatures, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, a man like glowing metal. Think of it. Visualize it in your mind. As if he were full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Who is that man? I don't have any doubt in my mind, but it is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Most evangelical Bible commentators are agreed on that. The Lord Jesus, who someday shall be revealed, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, who someday shall be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, nor obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of Christ coming in judgment. Judgment seems to be the major element of this vision of God. But there's one more part of the vision we can't miss. In verse 28, we read this. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. A rainbow surrounded the whole vision. What was the rainbow in Scripture? It was the sign God gave to Noah, symbolizing his mercy and his grace in that he would not ever again destroy the earth by a flood. It was the symbol of grace. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. It's all here. But in addition to that, all those attributes which insist that he punish sin and separate sinners from his presence, in addition to that, God is a God of mercy and love and of grace. Was willing to forgive sinners and accept them when they repent and turn from their sins and trust him. What a glorious revelation of God. We're not surprised to see Ezekiel falling on his face in verse 28. I fell face down and I heard a voice of one speaking. He falls on his face before God in reverence and worship, overwhelmed with the greatness of his Lord. And that's when God says, chapter 2, verse 1, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. You see, now Ezekiel is ready to do the job. He's gotten a new vision of God. He knows God as he never knew him before. And dear friends, that's where we have to start too if we're ever going to get this job done that Christ has given us to do. We have got to get to know God. It is futile to try to accomplish the impossible task of bringing the lost to Jesus Christ and seeing their lives changed without knowing the God who can do that work in us and through us, without genuinely knowing him. We've got to understand who he is and how utterly and absolutely holy he is, and how essential it is for him to judge sin, and how fearful and awesome that judgment is going to be. But how loving and gracious he is to offer forgiveness and acceptance to sinners who repent. We've got to know him intimately before we're ready to serve him effectively. Ezekiel came to know God. Do you want to know one reason why more professing Christians today are not actively involved in sharing their faith? are not more involved in the work of taking the gospel to those who have never heard? I think I know one reason. It's because so few today have as their goal in life, their major goal in life, getting to know God. Is that one of your greatest goals in life? If it isn't, it may be why you don't care if people are dying without Christ. See, trying to get excited about missions when we have little intimate knowledge of God is like trying to get people excited about a political candidate and getting involved in working for a political candidate when they don't even know who he is or anything about him. You don't do that. Or trying to get people involved in supporting some organization or cause when they don't even know what it's all about. They don't even understand it. You know, we need to start at the beginning and get to know who God is. That's the foundation for missions. Then nobody's going to have to beg us to witness or beg us to go to the mission field or give to missions or pray for missionaries. We're going to get excited about it because we'll be excited about Him. And sharing our faith and getting involved in the task of world evangelism is going to be the natural and automatic response of our knowledge of Him. Because we're going to know what He's about in this world and what His desires are. Let's get to know God. He has revealed Himself. I've never had a vision of God like Ezekiel had, but He's given me His Word. We've got His Word. That's where He's revealed. He's taken the first step just as He did with Ezekiel. He's revealed Himself. Now it's up to us to get to know Him. And when we do, fulfilling the Great Commission is not look nearly as impossible as it did when we first heard it. Not nearly as impossible. Ezekiel was a man with an awe-inspiring knowledge of God's glory. But that's not all. Secondly, he was a man with an experiential understanding of God's Word. An experiential understanding of God's Word. It's in chapter 3. Let me read verses 1 to 3. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you." Now we read in chapter 2 that it was a scroll. Eat this scroll. "Then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Now obviously God is not commanding Ezekiel to literally eat the papyrus scroll. In any way in the world you can make that taste good. I don't care how much mustard and ketchup you put on it, it just wouldn't taste good. That scroll was God's Word. We read that it had a message on it. Both sides. Words written of lament and mourning and woe, it said in verse 9 of chapter 2. God was telling Ezekiel to become thoroughly familiar with that message. To assimilate it into his very being. To make it a part of his life. Not just understand it intellectually. But to experience the truth of it in daily living. That's what he did. He ate the scroll. Symbolically, he ate this scroll. And it says it was sweet to his taste. Like it was honey. Even though it was a message of judgment. It was sweet to his taste. How could that be? Well, it could be because it was the Word of God. A God whose judgment is tempered by mercy and love and grace, which we've just learned about Him, you see. The Word of God was sweet to his taste. But the important thing is that he ate it. It was absorbed into his life. That's the issue here. It became a part of him. You can put food in your mouth, but it isn't going to do you any good unless you chew it up and swallow it. Then the digestive juices go to work on it and break it down, and its nutrients are carried to every part of the body. It's the way it operates. You got to chew it up and swallow it. When one of our four sons was about 2 years old, I won't tell you which one, I don't like to embarrass them, but when one of them was 4 years or 2 years old, Mary gave him a hot dog for lunch. And he ate most of his hot dog, and then it was time for his nap, and she took him in, laid him in his bed, and didn't notice that he had in his cheek a chunk of unchewed hot dog about so big. It was just sticking out of there, you know. But When it's nap time, mothers want to get him in quick. You know how that is, don't you, mothers? 2 hours later, he woke up from his nap, still had that unchewed chunk of hot dog in his cheek, sitting there like that. Now, I'll tell you, folks, that hot dog didn't do him a bit of good. Now, I know some of you would rather doubt whether any hot dog does anybody any good. I realize that. But, you know, I'm just trying to illustrate the truth, all right? So let me have my illustration. It was still there, one big chunk, unchewed, unswallowed, 2 hours later. Didn't do him any good. You got to chew the food up. Got to get it down into your stomach. Let the body do its work. You know, I'm afraid there's some Christians like that. They got a mouthful of spiritual truth, you know. They're just walking around with a mouthful of spiritual truth. Unchewed, unswallowed. It's never been assimilated or absorbed into their system. It's never been put to work in daily practice and daily living. And I can tell you something. They aren't going to have much motivation to share the truth of God's word with anybody else. Because they've never seen it work in their own lives, you see. You don't see it work. What motivation, what excitement is there in sharing it with anybody else? And even if they do share it, it's going to have a hollow ring to it. And people are going to realize that it isn't real to them. Like Christians are always talking about the peace and joy that Jesus gives, you know. And yet they worry about almost everything, and they're grumpy a good bit of the time. And everybody's saying, peace and joy? Where is it? It isn't real. See, they've heard it, they got a mouthful of spiritual truth, but they haven't yet assimilated into their being. What do they care about sharing with anybody else? What does anybody else care about hearing it from them? What do they care about sharing with anybody else? What does anybody else care about hearing it from them? Eat it, Ezekiel is told by God. Absorb it into your being. The effective Christian assimilates and lives the truth he professes, and others see that it works in his life. That's what Ezekiel did. And now he's ready to do the job that God wants done. He isn't ready to do the job until he's gotten this part worked out, until he's eaten the word. Look at it in verse 4. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now he's ready. Not until he's got it in his own life is he ready to share it with anybody else. Now he's motivated to do the job. Now he's prepared to do the job. You want to know another reason why more Christians are not actively sharing their faith? Are not involved in the task of world evangelism? You want to know? It's because so few are putting God's word to work in their lives. They have neither the motivation nor the preparation to do the job. They hear it, but haven't absorbed it. Let's get into the word, not just to increase our intellectual understanding, but to change our lives experientially. Let's put it to practice. Let's live it. When we hear a truth, let's respond to it. Let's obey it. I mean, don't just come to church and think, well, yeah, nice sermon. And then forget that that sermon has application to the way God wants us to live day in and day out. Let's think about those truths through the week. Let it change our lives. You know, when it does, fulfilling the Great Commission isn't going to seem nearly as impossible as it once seemed. Once the Word of God has become a part of our lives. You beginning to see how Ezekiel accomplished the impossible in his generation? How maybe God could use us to do the impossible today? He was a man with an awe-inspiring knowledge of God's glory and an experiential understanding of God's Word. But that's not all. Thirdly, he was a man with total surrender to God's will and God's control. And this idea is woven throughout the account of Ezekiel's call in these three chapters. First three chapters of the book are all about his call. For example, he was told to stand up and receive his commission in chapter 2 and verse 1. Son of man, stand on your feet. What happened? He stood up. Actually, it says the Spirit came into him and raised him up. He was yielded to the control of God's Spirit. When he was told to be silent, he was silent. sat 7 days without saying a word among his people on one occasion in chapter 3. When God told him to speak, he speaks. And he says what God tells him to say. Look down at chapter 3, please, in verse 27. Chapter 3, verse 27. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says." That phrase is repeated several times through these chapters. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He was delivering the message of God. But did you notice? When I speak to you, I will open your mouth. He was yielded to God's control. The Spirit of God was working through him and speaking through him. In the New Testament, that's called the filling of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God takes control of our lives. It's also called abiding in Christ. When the life of Jesus Christ, the vine, is flowing through us, the branches, then we're accomplishing God's will. It comes when we yield to Him. When we're conscious of His presence, when we're dependent on His power, and when we are submissive to His will. That's the essence of both the filling of the Spirit and abiding in Jesus Christ. And it's the heart of the Christian life. And there's no way we can live that way and not be involved in the work of world evangelism. No way. Because that's what God's doing in the world today. That's the work that He's about. And if we're filled with Him and He's controlling us, then we're going to be involved in that work because it's His work. This is one more reason, by the way, why it seems like such an impossible task to us and why so few of God's people are really involved in the work. Too many of us who say we know Jesus Christ as Savior are in control of our own lives. We're out to please ourselves, not Him. We know what we want out of life. We know what we think, or at least we think we know what will make us happy. And that's what we're after, whatever it is. Some material thing, a larger bank account, sex, power, marriage, maybe that's it. We're living for that mate. We're going to find one way or another, whoever he or she is. That's what's going to make us happy, so that's what we go after. And we make our plans and we make our decisions without ever even consulting God or desiring to know His will for our lives in many cases. And oftentimes, most times, I'm afraid, in professing Christendom at large, those decisions seldom consider any kind of sacrifice to reach the unreached with the gospel. That doesn't even become a part of our decision. When we buy something significant, whether God wants us to have it or whether there is another use for that money that might help accomplish the task of world evangelism, seldom enters our mind, does it? For the last 2 years, I've had the privilege of sitting on the board of Sudan Interior Mission. And I'm learning a little bit about missions from the inside. There's a lot of exciting, thrilling, gratifying things happening. But I also see the other side. I see fields all over the world in desperate need of personnel to do the job. Like SIM right now, looking for 30 to 60 people to move in and do development work in the southern province in Ethiopia. Will they be available? The door is open. Candidates ready to go, who in some cases have spent several years trying to raise their support and they can't find churches to support them. The money's not there. At least it's there, but it's not being given to that purpose. Missionaries on the field, sometimes far less effective than they might be, because people at home may be rarely holding them up before God's throne in prayer. What's the problem? Evidently, God's looking for some people whose wills are totally surrendered to His will, like Ezekiel. That's when the job's going to get done. Let's submit our wills to God's control. Fulfilling the Great Commission won't look nearly as impossible as it does otherwise. Ezekiel was a man with an awe-inspiring knowledge of God's glory and an experiential understanding of God's word and a total surrender to God's control. But there's one more thing I want you to see in this call. He was a man with a clear sense of God's commission and of his personal responsibility to it. That's important too. It's not written down in your outline, but I'd like you to add it. And his personal responsibility. See, after his vision of God's glory and his call to ministry, Ezekiel returned to his people, and he sat there for 7 days without saying a word, overwhelmed with the gravity of their sin and their refusal to repent and believe the threat of imminent destruction and judgment from God. They just didn't care. They didn't believe it, that God was really going to judge them. But at the end of the 7 days, God speaks to him again. It's in chapter 3, verse 17. See verse 16, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Here it is, 3:17. Son of man, isn't it interesting that Ezekiel is called son of man, a title the Lord Jesus loved to use of himself. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word that I speak and give them warning from me. What was his commission? It was to be a watchman. A watchman. What was that? Well, in those days, watchmen were posted on the towers of the vineyards and the fields to protect the crops and the fruit and the animals from thieves or from wild beasts. In towns, watchmen were posted on towers to keep a sharp lookout and sound a warning at the first sign of any approaching danger, particularly danger from an invading army. Their job was to sound a warning for the protection of people. The watchman was personally responsible for the protection of the people in the city. He was personally responsible. That was the key. And that's the essential idea in Ezekiel's commission. Personal responsibility. He was to warn the people of judgment. The judgment God was about to pour out on them in the form of physical death. This passage has to do with Ezekiel and the imminent judgment of physical death on the Israelites. God goes on to tell him in the next few verses, verses 18 and 19 particularly, that if he failed to warn the people and they died in the judgment, then he would be responsible for their death. Their blood would be on his hands. But if, on the other hand, he did warn them and they failed to heed the warning and died in the judgment, then he would be free from his responsibility for their death. It was his responsibility to warn them. That's all. Not to make their decision for them, just to warn them. And he would be held accountable for doing that. Ezekiel accepted that responsibility, and he warned them. He did his job, and many of them heeded the warning and turned to God. But there's an interesting parallel to this passage of Scripture in the New Testament. Because when we turn over there, we learn that we have a similar responsibility today. The Lord Jesus has entrusted to us the task of warning the world of spiritual judgment. Spiritual death. Eternal separation from God. If they fail to turn from their sins and trust Christ as Savior. He's committed that responsibility to us. He doesn't have a backup plan. That's it. You and me are it. And while we certainly will not lose our salvation if we fail to warn them, that would be totally contrary to God's word, we will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. We will lose reward as a result. You see, this basic truth is timeless. God is holding us responsible. He's given us the task, and we're going to answer for it. And I think another reason there are not more Christians involved in world missions is a failure to understand this truth. The lack of a clear sense of Christ's commission and our personal responsibility to carry it out. God's holding us accountable. We should be able to understand that concept of accountability. We see it all over us in life. You know, the sentry who is charged with keeping watch during the night while the battalion sleeps is accountable if he falls asleep and an enemy army slips in unnoticed. It's his responsibility. The night watchman at the factory is responsible if he fails to see the light that it should alert him that there's an intruder in the building. He's responsible. The babysitter's responsible for the mess the kids make in the kitchen while she's talking to her boyfriend on the phone. You know, she's responsible. We understand that concept. It seems, until we get to the whole task of world evangelization, and then all of a sudden it falls through the cracks and we lose it. And begin to rationalize away our responsibility. Let the church in that country reach their lost with the gospel. We have enough lost right here to reach. The cost is too great to send people overseas. Now, we have better ways to spend the money right here at home. Let someone else go. You know, I'm too talented to waste my life overseas. So what if 90% of the full-time Christian workers minister to 10% of the world's population? And 10% of the full-time Christian workers minister to the other 90% of the world's population. So what? I mean, that's not my problem, is it? You know, that attitude is really nothing new. When William Carey, the father of modern missions, proposed at a ministers' meeting in England in 1786 that those ministers discuss together their responsibility to spread the gospel among heathen nations, the moderator of the meeting rose and in an agitated voice said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine." And that was the end, at least for the rest of the men, not William Carey. He went anyway. Now, God hasn't called every believer into the pastorate or some foreign mission field or some other phase of professional Christian work, obviously. But he has called every one of us, every one of us, to be involved in some way in the task of world evangelism. And we are accountable to him for our faithfulness in doing it. And someday we're going to answer to him for how he did the job or didn't do it, whichever the case may be. Do you realize that, folks? Do we realize that someday we're going to stand before God and answer to him for the way we did this job? So let's acknowledge our responsibility and begin to carry it out. If every believer took his responsibility seriously, as Ezekiel did, fulfilling the Great Commission wouldn't be nearly as impossible as many of us view it today. In fact, we might be able to fulfill it in this generation. There are people alive today who think we can. Are you willing to get involved? My prayer is that God finds some Ezekiels here today. And we're going to get this job done. Now, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you're not sure you're a child of God, you're not sure your sins are forgiven, you're not sure you're saved, we have an obligation to you today. I hope you understand that. We need to warn you that if you die in your sins without trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But you see, God is also a God of love and grace and mercy. And that's why he sent his son to Calvary. It's to pay for your sin. If you're willing to acknowledge your sin and turn from it and trust him as Savior, you'll be born again. Born anew. Forgiven. Accepted by God. Will you heed that warning this morning and open your heart to Jesus Christ? Let's bow before him in prayer. With our heads bowed together, I first want to talk to those of you who may not be certain of your salvation. Would you heed the warning right now and in the quiet of your own soul, right where you are, right at this moment, don't put it off another minute, you express your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you? Just in the quiet of your own soul, you pray, "God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus." The Lord said that if we would trust him, he would save us. We would believe in him. We would become his children. We would have eternal life. Now, how about the rest of us who know Christ? Do we really care about the lost? Do we really sense our responsibility? Are we yielded to God's control? Are we letting the Word of God grip our own lives and find
fruition in our experience? Are we really getting to know God? That's where it all begins. Let's commit ourselves to these things today, shall we? That's a big chunk for one message. Four major things we're asking for in our lives. Four different responses. But we can grasp them. And we can obey. God, give us the grace, the will, the ability, the power to respond to your word and to obey. And I pray for those who maybe made a decision for the first time today to receive Christ. Lord, I pray that it will be the beginning of a joyous new experience as they leave with the joy and thrill of sins forgiven and heaven settled for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for what you are doing and what you will do in our midst and in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.